When you've marked that, if you'd like to open your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. We're going to look at some things from this book this evening, going up to chapter 6. And try to help ourselves understand something about what John is writing here that is so important. I'll express my appreciation for those that are among our guests this evening. I know that some drove for some great distance to be here. And I appreciate very much your doing that and your encouragement to this church and to me for your interest in the gospel being preached to be here. In a lot of ways, this has been a real special weekend for me, kind of a reunion sort of thing with some friends that I've not seen for a long time. And even yet, that is true tonight. They see Roger and Joanne with us tonight. Roger was one of the first preachers in Del Rio that held a meeting when I lived there. And I still remember that. I think he was living in Senton at the time. And those people have been really good to me in the ensuing years as well. But it's been good to be with you, and I appreciate very much the opportunity that you've given me to be a part of this church this weekend. The book of Revelation is admittedly a challenging book. And that has had a negative effect with people looking at some of the things that can be beneficial in this book. Admittedly, the book of Revelation is understood a little bit differently than how we normally go about understanding a book. If we're not willing to use our mind's imagination when we come to this book, then we're going to really struggle. Because the book does not follow like the book of Ephesians or the book of Romans that is in a very progressively logical situation. In fact, most of John's writings do not follow the same as Paul's anyway. And the book of Revelation is certainly no exception to that. The book of Revelation is intended to be a picture. It would be a picture to our mind to paint a portrait of something that John is revealing that the Spirit has revealed to him. If, however, in looking at this portrait, we are concerned about examining every brushstroke, then we will leave the book with a great deal of frustration and disappointment. But then again, when you look at a painting is not intended to be viewed from every brushstroke. When Travis finishes one of his masterpieces, it's not intended when it's in a gallery for someone to go through with a jeweler's microscope and look at every single stroke. A portrait or painting is to be viewed from the comprehensive point of view. Maybe you have the ability to do this. I look at these kinds of things and I cannot see it. Do you ever look at some of these paintings that have all these dots on them? And if you stare at it long enough, there's supposed to be something that's behind those dots. I can stare at that thing 24 hours in one day and all I'm ever going to see are dots. I never see what's back of it. Well, if that's what we're trying to do with this book, that we're trying to see back of what those dots are, then we're going to leave frustrated with the book. Once again, it is a book that is intended to appeal to our imagination and paint a picture for us that in our imagination that we can understand. Admittedly, there are a number of things with the signs and the symbols that are there that are challenging. I'm not sure that to us that they were intended to be completely understood what they were to represent. Those signs and symbols don't represent a reality. There is something that is a reality they're trying to paint, but they themselves are not the reality. You don't have this dragon with these 10 horns that's coming out. But he's trying to tell us something about that. However, the signs and symbols apart that offer us great challenge, there is something still that is so encouraging and uplifting about this book that I think is worthy of our consideration and worthy of our thinking for just a moment. When John writes this book, there's something significant that begins to happen. You begin in verse 4, and he says, "John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priest to his God and Father. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Those same words will be used, Alpha and Omega, in verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell down as one dead at his feet. And behold, he laid his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid, I am the first, and I am the last. There is a vision that is presented to John here. It is a transcendent vision that he's going to see. But before that, there is this explanation that says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. The book of Revelation is not an evangelistic book. It was a book that was intended to tell these who are Christians who are undergoing a particular kind of persecution. Their question is this: you were there when it began. We want to know, are you going to be there when it ends? And John seeks to reassure them that yes, he is going to be there. In fact, when you have in verse 11, after he says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit of the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see right in the book, sent to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to the Laodiceans. And then he begins to describe this transcendent vision that he sees. And when he's done with that, he says, I fell down as one dead at his feet. That's an interesting thing. John had seen marvelous things before. He had been witness to Jesus walking out on the water in the tempestuous storms. And when he was at quite a distance, they thought that that was a ghost that was coming to him. Can you imagine? Can you just in your mind's eye imagine being out there tossed on the tempestuous waves, and you're looking out and there's this appearance of a ghost coming toward you, and then when it comes, it is Jesus himself. That had to be a marvelous moment. When John says this, I fell down as one dead at his feet, I'm reminded of Isaiah. When he said, as you saw the Lord, I fell down as one full of iniquity and shouted, holy, holy, holy. Again, in the book of Ezekiel chapter 1, after that great imagery that is painted there, Ezekiel saw the bow in the sky and saw one in there as one who was like God. Surely, John also was aware of something that Paul had written in his first prayer in the book of Ephesians, that they would have a spirit of wisdom and discernment and knowledge, that they might see what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory in the saints, and what is the work of his mighty power. Surely John was familiar with that great image that is painted of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, in which he took on the form of a servant and humbled himself, becoming obedient. And taking that form of a servant, offered himself as a sacrifice, but the time is going to come in which all who speak will confess and all will bow before him. And yet John says, as a result of this vision, he fell down as one dead at his feet. The Lord begins by reassuring John to write to these churches. Yes, as he says in verse 4, grace be to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. And yes, I was there when it began. And yes, I'm going to be there when it ends. You tell them that. John is overwhelmed by what he has seen and what the Lord has just said. What follows in this book ties in then to what the Lord is reassuring John to tell these seven churches. I am there when it began. I'm going to be there when it ends. And I reassure you of that. So we come to chapter 2. Then chapters 2 and 3 deal with the identification of these seven churches of Asia. And there's something significant that happens there. What happens there is the Lord knows what's taking place in these churches. For example, you come to chapter 2, and he says in verse 9, I know your works and your tribulation. You look at verse 13 of chapter 2. I know your works and where you dwell. Furthermore, he writes to all the seven churches, I know your works. I know your works. You look at the book of the church of Ephesus, verse 2. I know your works. He knew their works. He also knew what they faced. He describes Ephesus as one that was a church that tried the spirits. But then he comes to a church like Smyrna and Thyatira, and there are descriptions of this church that just boggle our minds. Here are churches, one that permits blasphemy, and one that encourages a false doctrine, and one, as a result of that false doctrine, encourages immorality. We shake our heads at that and say, how can that possibly be a church of the Lord? And yet he says, I've not removed my candlestick from you. He not only knew their works and knew what they endured, he knew about their morality as well. But he also knew about some who were self-smug and content in themselves. Like you have Sardis in the first part of chapter 3 that has a great reputation, but in character, they're actually dead. And you have the church at Laodicea who are overwhelmed in their lukewarmness, yet saying, I have no need. The backdrop of all this is that it's not the King of Kings that is oppressing them. It's Domitian that is oppressing them. And Domitian had the hunger to be greater than Augustus Caesar himself. If Caesar had a statue of himself that was built, Domitian had one that was going to exceed anything that Augustus had built for himself. Domitian was drunk with power, and if you did not bow down to Domitian as God, then you would lose your life. Or, if you did not bow down before him, then you would not, as we would say, have your green card so you could shop at the areas of commerce. Therefore, if you cannot shop at the areas of commerce, you will not have food to feed your family. If you're not part of one of the guilds that then worships him, if you will not bow down before him and say, God, you will not have food to feed your family, or he will then take your life. There are some that did not bow down, but yet still had their green card, because of having their green card, they had dipped their fingers still in his honeypot to recognize that he was the ruler of Rome, and as the ruler of Rome, they would then give some obedience to him, though not worship him. They were self-smug. They were complacent. Their morality was lacking. They had compromised in their morality. They had compromised spiritually. Oh yes, some of them said they stood strong. But the disciples have known since the cross. They've known since the cross that suffering is not going to be their undoing. And yet John writes to these seven churches, some of who are going to suffer. And I wonder sometimes if we don't appreciate this as much as we ought, because we really haven't suffered like what is going to be described in just a moment. I mean, I must admit to you, I was born with a silver spoon in my mouth. This is the only kind of assembly I have ever known. I haven't known some of the troubles of a previous generation. I've not had to fight some of those fights of a previous generation. I've not had to suffer through some of those things. And maybe because we haven't suffered through some of those things, we don't also appreciate the blessings that come as a result of having suffered through some of those things. In fact, if I might just throw a sidebar in here, I think that's one thing that challenges the generation of my children. The thing that challenges the generation of my children is that I have not had to suffer that. They surely have not had to suffer it, because they come in long after those fights are over. And the challenge of that is then to begin to take for granted what they have in local churches, and as a result of that, turn away. Because they have not had to suffer. But these people are saying, Lord, you told us there's a kingdom that would roll over all other kingdoms and that would not be moved. And now it looks like your kingdom is the one being rolled over, and it's your kingdom that's being threatened, and it's your kingdom that's going to be destroyed. And what we want to know is, did we make a mistake? Are you going to be there to finish what you started? Are we going to be able to endure? Did we invest something in you that's not going to be fulfilled? And John says to them as he writes, let me reassure you. Let me reassure you what has begun will end as the Lord said, and His kingdom will roll over all other kingdoms as well. So we come to chapter 4. And as we come to chapter 4, you then begin to see how this transcendent image of chapter 1 begins to present itself. He said, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper, and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones sat 24, I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, voices, seven lamps of fire burning before the throne of God, which are the seven spirits of God." When you read that, you just have to close your eyes and imagine what he's saying there. What John is being enabled to see is he's been able to see a glimpse into the throne room of heaven. And when he sees a glimpse into the throne room of heaven, it reassures him that everything that he's going to endure and everything those who are faithful are going to endure are going to be worth it. Turn back to the first chapter. Turn back to the first chapter and look at verse 9. I think there's something that plays into verse 9 here with regard to where John is going with this. "I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I, John, your brother, and notice, companion in tribulation." I want you to know, I understand what you are facing. I have gone through that. I am your brother in tribulation. I identify with what you are going to face. And now, having identified with that, he is able to peer into, by God's allowance, the throne room of heaven. And seeing that, he sees this transcendent image that only is comparable to what he has had the vision of in chapter 1. When we come to the book of Revelation, and we get to this scene, it's so easy to get wrapped up in the imagery here. And then we go further into the book, and we talk about those streets of gold and those gates of pearl. What makes heaven, heaven, is not the street of gold and not the gate of pearl. Now, time out. I'm not trying to tell God how heaven's going to be. So if it's going to be a street of gold, a gate of pearl, then that's God's business, and I'm just perfectly happy for Him to have it like He wants it. But the thing that makes heaven, heaven, is because God is there. We just moved into a new house in December 1st. We sold the previous house a year before. We're in an apartment for about 11 months while the house was being built. Now, it didn't matter where we were at. The address on Laurel Crest, 1607, or whether we were at 1505 River Oak Circle, apartment number 311, you notice that's on the third floor. Or whether we're at 1406 Shadow Hills Drive in Wiley, Texas. What makes home, home, is not that edifice. What makes home, home, is because that's where she's at. That's where my wife is at. That's what makes that home. And what makes heaven, heaven, is because that's where God is at, and John is being able to see that. And what John wants us to see in this throne scene here is not just simply the grandeur and the majesty of that, but to see the grand opportunity of absolute intensification of fellowship with God that today we can only dream of tasting. What he's telling us here is this is where transformation is complete. What he's telling us in all of the things that he has addressed here is the result of this. The result of this is not simply that you have a church that is nice and orderly according to a New Testament order of things. What you want is you want transformation that comes as a result of that. Churches aren't perfect because people themselves aren't perfect in character and attitude. But what he's trying to get them to see is there's going to be a real war and there's going to be a real battle. There's going to be that beast out of the sea. There's going to be that dragon. And in that battle that's going to be there, the battle is going to be real. And it's going to be hard. But it's going to be harder before it's over. There are those who are going to cry, "How long? How long?" And he's going to say, "A little bit longer, a little bit longer." And yet, a little bit longer than that, there are going to be those who suffer. But in the end, what I want you to see, I want you to see that what transformation offers us. And what transformation offers us is a vision into the throne room of God. And for those who are going to cry, "How long?" It was important that John be able to reveal to them this great scene. And notice what he says in verse 10. "The 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne," saying. When it says they cast their crowns, what they're talking about is we give up all control. We give up all way of trying to make this on our own. Before He is said in verse 8, "The four living creatures, each having six wings, full of eyes around and within, they do not rest day or night," but notice saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Why can they say that? "Because You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." When we sing a song like "Worthy is the Lamb" or "Exalted," what we are doing is we're partaking in just a glimpse of what John is experiencing here and what he's trying to help these who are suffering to see. I want you to see beyond the moment, beyond the temporal, beyond what it is for you to endure just a little bit longer. But John opens chapter 5, and after that great scene, he says, "I saw on the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside, and on the back sealed with seven seals, but there's no one to open it." His frustration is, as he says in verse 4, "So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look on it. But one of the elders said, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" Yes, there's going to come one that can open it, but not yet. But when that one comes to open, it's going to be the one of the tribe of Judah. "And so then," verse 8, "when they had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. 'You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for You were slain, and You have redeemed us to God by Your blood, out of every tribe and every tongue, and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" And verse 12, "they said with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing.'" John is comforted that there is one that comes that opens the seal, and it's going to be the Lamb. But notice he says, "the Lamb who was slain to redeem us to God." But he comes to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, he comes to verse 10. And now we come to those that we've been talking about. They cry with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until You judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" How long, O Lord, has it really been worth it? Did we make the right decision? Are we going to be able to endure? How much longer, O Lord, are You going to be there in the end? Are You going to finish what You started? Can we be reassured, Lord, that we're going to be able to experience that anticipation of fellowship with You? How long, O Lord? And really, isn't that how we feel? When with our little pinpricks, we hurt. And in that moment when that pinprick seems to be so intense, how long? How long? Yet, These are those who have been slain. And their blood cries out as it is before the altar, just like the blood of Abel cries out from the ground. And then notice the scene that is depicted beginning in verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it was rolled up. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And what he pictures here is what God is going to do in ultimate triumph over those who are adversaries. And notice the imagery that is here. First of all, in verses 12 and 13, you have this imagery that is used prophetically over and over again. In fact, you see somewhat this imagery in Acts chapter 2. When the blood and the moon are there, the sky goes dark, and the blood and the sun have the moon, the sun have the blood and the moon there. You see that imagery of a destruction of the people. He sees that here. And notice, you see as the sky, as a scroll rolled up. Can you just imagine looking to the west and you see the sky being rolled up as a scroll? Can you imagine how you would feel if you saw that? And then you see the mountains and the islands moved out of their place. So you go out here to Fort Davis, Davis Mountains, and you see those mountains and they're moved out of their place. What a scene that would be depicted there. In fact, this is such a scene that they understand. They say, hide us in the mountains and in fact, enclose us so that we will not see His face. We don't want to see His face in destruction. And what He's going to do ultimately to those who are adversarial, to those who has made princes and kings to reign with Him, is they are going to be defeated. I think the imagery here in chapter 6 and verse 12 corresponds with that in chapter 12 and verse 7. When he talks about the war that is taking place, he says, a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. I think what he's talking about here in chapter 6 and also chapter 12 takes place at the cross. I think what you have at the cross where the Lamb was slain is you have that ultimate victory. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, following the events of the first part, the curse is given. And as part of that curse, it says that the serpent shall bruise his heel, but the seed of woman shall crush his head. When he goes to the cross, the adversaries are shouting. They're shouting. In fact, they mock him saying, cast yourself down from the cross. If you be the Son of God, cast yourself down. It looks like they have gained ultimate victory. And all those at the foot of the cross seem to feel ultimate defeat. And all those who have given their blood to be slain have been defeated. We have lost it all. This has been for naught. But the seed of woman would crush his head. I'm not sure this is a final judgment scene. I have no problem understanding that thinking a final judgment scene will be like that. And I'm not sure chapter 12 is a final judgment scene. But I think what he's saying is what you have on the cross is you have the ultimate victory of Christ over the adversary and all his angels, and the righteous blood will be redeemed, and that's why he is worthy to open the scroll, and that's why you cry out, worthy is the Lamb. This is to be a book that is intended to be a great encouragement to lift high those whose lives are being threatened because they refuse to bow down to Domitian and refuse to give up their life for Him just for a pot of honey. They're saying, Jehovah is our God. Like the three young men, if God be God, we still will not bow down before You. Will they be delivered? They were delivered from the hot fire that was seven times hotter than hot. And he says, I will deliver you, but a little while longer. What our takeaway from that is this. In this great imagery where you have this vision into the throne scene that is hard for us to get our minds around because we've not experienced that. And we've not experienced the suffering they have experienced. But it's intended to tell us, regardless of how hard life gets, regardless of where this world turns, I want you to understand, victory has already been attained. You are priests, and you are kings, and you reign, and you are conquerors with me. I have made that for you. You too will be victorious. When you come to verse 9 of chapter 6, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of the God and for the testimony which they held. Do you think when this reaches its climax, they're going to look back and say, well, I wish I hadn't done that. Well, this was all for nothing. And I tell you, when that transformation is completed before the transcendent Lord and we see Him face to face, we look back at all that we have experienced on this earth and we're not going to say, is this all there is? This has all been for naught. I suggest we will fall down as one dead, just like John. And we will shout, holy, 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 just like Isaiah. Because we will see the Lamb. God says, I have already attained victory, and my grace is extending to you the opportunity to have that victory. It's not just to be baptized for the remission of your sins. I'm not denigrating that. That's just the beginning. It's about the transformation. The absolute change from the inside out. So that those when they awake will be like God. And those when they awake to be like God will see His face. And will appreciate being with Him. What a marvelous book. What a marvelous scene to be painted, a triumph of victory. No matter how small or how large you are part of a victory that Satan did not defeat and has already been defeated. Let's don't let him defeat us. If there's something we can do for you this evening in some way, that we may offer you help and encouragement, or some way to help you be right with God, then we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.